Hi, everyone. If you could you open your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, I'm going to read the first three verses and then we'll pray together. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, that you've given to us, Lord, that is never changing, Lord. It provides us the direction that we need, Lord. It shows us who you are, Lord. It shows us who we are. And I ask, Lord, that as we go through this chapter tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us. I ask that you would settle our hearts, our focus, Lord. There are many different things we could be focused on now, but Lord, we've set this aside. This time aside, Lord, that we could seek you, Lord, and hear from you and learn from you. So we ask that you teach us this evening, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here with us last week, you remember we came to the place where the children of Israel were now celebrating. They're in their 7th month. It was a month of 3 different holidays for them. They had the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the month. They had the Feast or the Day of Atonement, which was the 10th day of the 7th month. And then finally, we ended chapter 8 looking at them celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. So this feast commemorated them coming out of Egypt, God's provision for them. And so they recognized as they were reading through God's law in chapter 8, they come across these feasts and they realize we need to be observing these feasts. So they find this out on the 2nd day of the 7th month. They go out and gather the different things that they need to build the booths, the different places, temporary structures that they're going to live in. And that would occur on the 15th day of the 7th month. It was a 7-day feast. And then finally, the 8th day, which was considered the most holy day, finalized this Feast of Tabernacles. So it ended on the 22nd day of the 7th month. And last week, if you weren't here with us, I would encourage you, the message is online. And we just see, as we spent some time last week looking at the 7 different feasts and the amazing way in which they had been fulfilled by Jesus. 4 of them in the springtime in his first coming, the final 3 that we just looked at, eventually, in a sense, will be fulfilled by Jesus in the future. And we talked about how in the millennial kingdom, Scripture says in Zechariah chapter 14, we will observe the Feast of Tabernacles. We will observe it there at the end of Zechariah chapter 14. So now, again, we've come to this place now where walls are built, gates are hung, the city is secure. The people now are getting back into God's word. So they're having God's word read to them. For 6 hours, they heard the law of God. And they responded again in chapter 8, initially with tears. Nehemiah and the leaders said, "This is not a day of mourning. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is a day that we can rejoice," because they're recognizing that even in spite of everything that's occurred, they're in the land. They're in a place where they're secure and they're safe. They're hearing God's word read. They're hearing it explained. And it's having an impact on their life. And in obedience, they're celebrating these feasts. So remember, it finishes on the 22nd day of the 7th month. And then verse 1 tells us now that we're at the 24th day of the 7th month. Just a couple days later now, they're at this place and they're all assembled. And notice, they're assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. So even though this is a joyous festival, the Feast of Tabernacles that they just celebrated, they're now celebrating with fasting. So they went from, remember, eating the fat, drinking the sweet. Now a number of weeks goes by, and they're fasting. So this is the impact that God's word has on them. They're in sackcloth. So this would be something that they would wear. It was almost like wearing a burlap bag. Okay, not too comfortable. So it would be like, it would almost be an irritant on your skin. It would be sackcloth. And also, they had dust on their head. They're now, the children of Israel, it seems almost in a place of mourning. Notice that the joy of chapter 8 is now changing in chapter 9 with fasting, sackcloth, and dust on their heads. And notice what they do in verse 2. It says that they separated themselves from all foreigners. They separated themselves. They recognized that as a people, because they were God's people, they were separate from the rest of the world. They needed to be separate. They needed to be set apart. So there was a separation from foreigners. And it says, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, notice, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So this process is now going on, that throughout the feast we were told that they continued to read God's word. Now, even as the feast ends, they're continuing 1/4 of the day reading God's word, and then another 1/4, they're confessing and they're worshiping the Lord. Now, some people divide their day. Commentators see this as 4 6-hour blocks make up their 24 hours. So it could be that they were reading for 6 hours and then worshiping and confessing for another 6 hours. That's possible. Other commentators think that it's just really talking more about daylight hours, so it would fall more into 3-hour blocks. But still, 3 hours reading God's word and hearing God's word and having God's word explained to them, and then 3 hours of confession and 3 hours of worship. If I decided that we were going to start having 6-hour services, honestly, people would not come. Many people would just say, no, I'm not going to that place. It's forever. We start at 10, we're done at 4 in the afternoon. Like, we don't do that. And these people now, though, they're at a place as they're hearing God's word, it's causing them to want to worship him, and it's also, notice, causing them to confess their sins. Not only their sins, but it says, in the iniquities of their fathers in verse 2. It's their personal sin, meaning the people there, these people, remember, this is a group that came back with Zerubbabel, some of them maybe if they're very, very old, or some that came back with Ezra. Most of these individuals, if not all, were born in Babylon, in Persia when they were there. They potentially, maybe a few stragglers existed in the land that stayed, were not taken captive. But they're now in this place where hearing God's word taught and explained accurately is causing them to evaluate their life, their own life. It's causing them to think about things, where they are, how did they end up where they are. And it caused them, notice, to confess. There's confession made about their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Confession. It's an interesting thing. In the New Testament, the word is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. That's what it means. Homo, same, legeo, word. To say the same word. The thought and idea is the exact same in the Old Testament. It's that God now in these people's lives is saying something to them. So as they're hearing his word and hearing his word explained by the Levites, and as they're sitting during this time, God's word is coming to them. They're hearing it with their ears. They're understanding the interpretation. They're understanding what it means. And when it says that they're making confession, it's literally them saying the same thing back to God, if you will. God says, as he's reading, as his word, excuse me, is being read, and as he's speaking to them and saying this, if you forsake me, this will happen. Confession is these individuals in this text hearing that and going, yes, we forsook you, and then this happened. Same thing in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are called to confess our sins. That can happen certainly at conversion. There is God coming into our heart, convicting us, saying something to us. As think about it, wherever we were, if we're a believer here today, you were sitting somewhere, whether it's in maybe in this church, maybe you were at home with a parent, you were at having coffee with a neighbor. Someone was sharing with you at some point in your life, and you sat there and heard what they were saying, and you had to come to the conclusion to say, that is true. Yes, I'm a sinner. I am separated from God, but I believe just like that person or pastor or parent or the radio, someone on the radio, whoever it was, when they said Jesus died for my sins, yes, Jesus died for my sins. That's what I'm receiving. That's essentially confession. And that's what these individuals did, as they're now consistently over this seventh month, they're now day after day hearing God's word and saying, yeah, that's true. Yes, that's us. That's me personally. That's us as a nation. Yes, that's what our fathers did when we forsook him. What he said was going to happen, happened. And so there was confession. And this really, it's an interesting picture here as well of repentance. It's a picture of repentance. That's a word that our current culture does not want to hear. Repentance. Repentance means a change in our mind that leads to a change in our direction or our action. That's what repentance is. So similarly to, in a sense, confession, they're very closely linked. We can be living a certain way, okay? And for most of us, we do what we think is right, don't we? We don't typically decide, what do I think I want to do? Well, I think I want to go this way, so therefore I'm not going to go that way, I'm going to go this way. That's not what we do. We typically do and act and operate for the most part in what we think is right. Human beings do it all over the planet. What happens with the Lord is that the Lord, through again the teaching of his word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will reveal something to us. And what repentance is us recognizing, I was wrong. I was wrong. I thought a certain way about this certain situation. I thought, think about it, if it's at conversion, I thought a certain way about God. I thought he was a certain way. I thought he didn't love me. I thought I didn't even know that he died for my sins. I thought a certain way. Now I'm repenting. I'm changing my mind. And that change in my mind is now leading in a change in direction. And listen, that repentance is something, certainly happens at conversion, but it's something that should be consistent in our lives as a believer. We repent. We can get in an argument with our spouse, and we just think, I'm right. Look at what they said, and look at what they did, and I'm right. And then the Holy Spirit comes along and says, No, you're wrong. You're wrong. Your attitude's wrong. Your evaluation is wrong. The way you thought about it was wrong. And repentance is actually, again, it's repentance, confession. That, yeah, you're right, Lord. You're right. It's me. I'm wrong. That's what repentance is, and that ultimately is what's happening here. There's confession that's happening. There's repentance for the people recognizing as they're hearing God's word and they're hearing God's standard and they're hearing the way that God has treated them, and then essentially they're also evaluating how they have responded to God and how their forefathers had responded to God and how wrong they were. That's repentance. And what happens when you have confession, when you have repentance, when you have these things surrounded by or prompted by God's word, that is a recipe for revival. It's a recipe for revival. When people hear the word revival, they think about, many people, evangelism. Revival being, oh, that's great, a lot of people get saved. That's revival. Well, that may be the product of revival, but who is revived in a revival? Christians. I always like to think of it this way. You need to initially be vived in order to be revived. You got to be alive. Revival is something that happens in the church. Revival doesn't happen in the world. Revival happens when you have individuals that are God's people, the body of Christ, that comes to a place, again, through the teaching of God's word, through the moving of God's Holy Spirit, that they hear God's word and they come face to face with it and go, my life is not lining up with what this says. My life is something is off. Something needs to change. And when the body of Christ recognizes that and realizes, Lord, yes, Lord, I'm saying the same thing as you are. Something's off. Lord, I am repenting. I'm changing my mind. The way I thought about this was wrong. I'm now thinking about it this way because this is how you say it is. And that, again, it is recipe for revival. Now, when revival happens, certainly the product of revival can be evangelism and people coming to the Lord because all the hypocrisy goes away. It's hard to be a hypocrite and confess your sins at the same time. Those two things don't go together. It's hard to change the way you want to be or live or view things in a certain way and stay in that way if there needs to be repentance. You can't have both. So when the world sees that and the world sees people that look just like them, they go to jobs just like them, they live in neighborhoods just like them, and they say, those people are different. Those people are genuine because they're regular people. They're sinners just like me, but there's something different about them. Why are they different? Why is there a peace? Listen, why do I want to be around them? Why, when I have a problem, is that the person that I go to? And then when we get posed with that question, we're the ones that say, because we're sinners just like you, but we have a Savior that set us free. Hey, I was in bondage just like you, and I had a Savior that died for my sins on the cross. Hey, I was a slave to sin just like you, but I'm a slave no more. This is a work that only the Holy Spirit can do, and He does this work of revival within His body. There's a genuineness to it. Why do you think sinners and tax collectors always wanted to be around Jesus? Do you think they felt every second that they were around him condemned? Definitely not. Do you think at any point they felt that he was affirming them in their sin? Not for a second. Both those two things existed. They said, I feel comfortable around this guy. Something is different about him. And yet I know that what I'm doing is wrong, and he knows what I'm doing is wrong. But yet somehow I'm drawn to him. See, I think that's what happens in revival, because all the masks go away. The hypocrisy goes away. And the Holy Spirit starts to do this work. You know, we see when you think about revival connected to the scriptures, where do we see these things, revival and repentance? In 2 Chronicles 34 or 2 Kings 22 to 23, you can see the story of King Josiah. King Josiah, who was 8 years old when he started reigning, at 16 years old, he started cleaning the temple. Eventually, he sent Shaphan, the scribe, up to the temple to bring money that they could repair it. The chief priest, Hilkiah, tells Shaphan, listen, I found in the temple the words of the law of God. And eventually, Shaphan, the scribe, brings it back to Josiah. And when King Josiah hears it, he repents. It starts this cascading repentance in the nation and a cleansing in the nation. There's an understanding that, wow, this is what God's word says, and this is how far short we have fallen of God's word. And now these reforms started spilling out through the whole nation. And Josiah was Manasseh. Do you remember when we were looking at Daniel? And Manasseh was the most wicked king in the southern kingdom, caused them to go into captivity. Josiah was his grandson. So he responds now, Josiah did, and the children of Israel, to God's word, which leads to revival. It's interesting in the New Testament, when we get to the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, the Apostle John, as he's getting this letter from Jesus, is Jesus wants him to take this letter, literally Revelation, the book, and he wants to send it to these seven cities: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These were real churches in the first century that existed. It seemed to be a circular letter. Those churches, if you followed them in a clockwise manner, it almost seemed like the letter of Revelation would go first to Ephesus, and maybe they brought it to Smyrna. But you see it in that order. And with each of those churches, you have this, Jesus describes himself in a certain way. He's described uniquely to each of the different churches. He commends what they're doing well. He corrects what they're doing poorly in each of these churches. In two of the seven churches, in Smyrna and in Philadelphia, there's nothing wrong that they're doing. Smyrna, there's tremendous persecution. It's like they're being crushed. In Philadelphia, they're holding fast what they have. So there's nothing bad about those two churches. But the other five, Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, all had something going on wrong. And to each of those five churches, Jesus, who is dictating to John, instructs those churches, every one of them, to repent. That there needs to be a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And please, do not make the mistake of thinking that you don't matter as it relates to that, or that I don't matter. In other words, I could, like, as if I could have kind of these quiet things going on in my life that no one knows about, that I'm not repenting of, and for me to think, well, that's just for me. No one needs to know about that. Listen, that's how pastors fall. That's how people fall, when they start to think, I can kind of just let this thing be going on in my life that no one else knows about, and the Holy Spirit is pleading, turn, confess, repent. Pleading with us to deal with things, honestly, typically first, privately. Holy Spirit says, you got to deal with it. You got to confess. You know, Kevin, what I'm saying to you. You need to confess it back to me. In other words, me saying, yes, Lord, you're right. You need, Kevin, to repent because you know this is not right. You know that you thought a certain way, that you were right in your way and whatever it is, but repent. You need to change your mind. And listen, if we don't deal with it privately, and we're going to learn this coming Sunday, if you're here, Hebrews 12, God will correct us. He corrects the son that he loves. If I don't deal with it privately, he loves me enough to not let me stay in it. And he says, you won't deal with it privately, I will bring it out publicly. That's how much I love you. And we would be making a terrible mistake, anyone in this room, to think my behavior, what I do, doesn't impact God's body. Now we see these people as they're now responding. And now it starts to change the nation. It starts to change the nation. When we look at the United States of America and we can sit and think about and list everything that is wrong, everything that's wrong, just a very simple question. Is that the world's fault? Think about that for a moment. Is that God's expectation that the world was supposed to fix the world? That God expected these human governments that are distanced from him, that they're going to solve the problem? Who is the salt and the light on this earth? Who is the preserver? Who is, as Scripture describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the restrainer, the work of the Holy Spirit in who? In us, in his body, his bride, the church. And so when you start to have individuals that respond to God and they get to the place where they say, you know what? It doesn't matter what anyone else says. It doesn't matter what anyone else does. It doesn't matter how I was raised. It doesn't matter what mom or dad or teacher or neighbor or uncle, all of that stuff. Those people are responsible for themselves. I'm responsible for me, no more. I need to turn. I need to confess. I need to repent. And this is now coming to these people through God's word being taught, read, explained, and taught to them. Now notice what happens in verse 4. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, so we get up there halfway through verse 5. These people now are going to pray. Some think it's actually maybe just Ezra actually prayed. We don't know who specifically is going to share the words that we're going to hear now. But think about this for a moment. The next verses from verses 5 to verse 38 is the longest recorded prayer in the entire Bible. At this moment, during this revival, if you will, of the nation, 34 verses, 1,213 words. And it starts with praise. It says, they say, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all, blessing and praise. Even in the midst of the mourning, if you will, the sackcloth, the dust, the fasting, they're going to praise the Lord. They're encouraged to stand up and to bless the Lord their God, notice, forever and ever. They're not to stand up and go, Lord, you made me feel bad. That didn't feel very good when you said I was wrong. No, they say, stand up and bless the Lord forever and ever. Bless him, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And it says in verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Everything that is created by God. He's the only one that is outside of creation. He's the creator. Everything else, the heavens, the universe, the angels, human beings, animal kingdom, the elements, all these things that we see, he's the creator. There's a recognition there that he is the one that has made all these things. And notice, think about this for a moment. I don't believe that these Levites and whoever is the actual person mouthing these words, I don't think this person is standing up going, I got to do my prayer language now. Meaning, what are my churchy words? I got to get all the churchy words in there. I'm with people that I know, so I got to kind of have this sound. Yes, he's the creator. Like, I don't think that that's what's going on. I think these individuals collectively, even if it's one voice, they're coming to the understanding and at least expressing it verbally that he is the creator. He is the one that made this all, everything that we're seeing, time, space, matter. He's the creator of it all. He is the one that's going to wrap this whole thing up. This is all, it's hard for us to grasp this because we live in it. This is just like a vapor. Life is like a vapor. It's going to go away. The life that we see, the earth that we see in this way, it's not going to be like this forever. It feels like forever to us because this is all we know. But there's an understanding that he's the creator. He spoke all these things into creation, and they're recognizing that here. Goes on in verse 7, saying, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, and you are righteous. So remember, they're thinking back to their history, and they're noting here that this is, God chose Abram. Abram was in Ur of the Chaldees. We know from Joshua chapter 24 that at least his dad, Terah, most likely Abraham, they were idol worshipers. Abram in Ur of the Chaldees wasn't necessarily like this godly guy, like I think there's a God out there. God just comes to him, calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Leave your family, leave your country, come to this place that I'm going to show you. He was the one that did this. The Lord called him out. The Lord is the one that made a covenant with Abram to give him, notice, a land that was not his own. He called him to a place that Abraham didn't earn. He didn't earn it by being a good guy. Like Ur of the Chaldees, he's just a really good guy. Let's pick Abram. It doesn't tell us any of that. It just says that God was the one that came. God was the one that made a covenant with Abraham, and it was an unconditional covenant. It had nothing to do, in a sense, with Abraham. Do you remember when it was time to ratify the covenant between God and Abraham? And they were going to cut these animals in half, and they were to go to between. Abraham just fell asleep, a deep sleep, and horror fell upon him. He didn't have anything to do with it. All he could do, Abraham, Scripture says, is just believe God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. He just heard what God said and said, all right, yeah, I believe you. And God says, yeah, my righteousness imputed to you. God was the one that picked him. And it says, he was going to give him the land, and it says, you, now this is again the speaker to God, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. You're the one that's right. Lord, you're the righteous one, not Abraham. You're the righteous one. It originates in you. And he says, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Verse 10, you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they had acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. In their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. So history-wise, we move from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph now, as they're in with Jacob, they're in Egypt. They're multiplying. It tells us that there's a Pharaoh that does not know Joseph. And while the children of Israel are growing, we know that they afflict the children of Israel more and more and more because they're scared of them. They're outnumbering the Egyptians. And now, as they're looking back on their history, they're pointing to the fact that God brought them a deliverer, that he led them out of Egypt. He led them out of the world. Well, I think Scripture, I know Scripture tells us that we're to press on to the things, forgetting those things that are behind, pressing forward to the things that are ahead. And I think we should have, as we've talked in Hebrews, our eyes on Christ. We should be focused on him. But here, I think it's a very healthy thing for these individuals to remember what God had done for their forefathers when he rescued them out of the world. There's a recognition here from these people in Nehemiah's time. There's a recognition that if God didn't lead us out of Egypt, we'd still be in Egypt. Like, we wouldn't even be here. I think it's important that for a moment, think about it. Who led you to Christ? Someone. Someone led you to Christ. Have you thanked God for that person? If my mom and dad weren't saved, who knows what I would be? Even though these people were not led out of Egypt, they, in a sense, were praising God because they recognized he had led their people out of Egypt. He was the one that led them, directed them, brought them out. Remember, they plundered the Egyptians. God, like, says, ask them for all their stuff, and the Egyptians give them all their stuff. And then he leads them through the Red Sea, and he drowns the Egyptians so that they were no longer chasing them. They weren't a perennial enemy anymore for the Israelites because God drowned them after he parted the Red Sea. Verse 12 says, moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. He led them during the day with a pillar of cloud, and at night he led them with a pillar of fire. Who knows what that even looks like? I mean, we can kind of maybe relate to a cloud, right? We could maybe this pillar in some way, but remember, this isn't an ordinary cloud. This is a cloud that we're told when the Egyptians were chasing them that this cloud went behind them when they were up on the shores of the Red Sea, kind of an in-between between the Egyptians and the Israelites. So they understood this was not an ordinary cloud, and they're also looking at somehow whatever this looked like, a pillar of fire at night. So they're shaded during the hot sun in the desert during the day. In the nighttime, if it got cool, they're potentially heated by this pillar of fire. They're also led by it so they can travel in this way. And they're watching these things. Amazing. And it says in verse 13, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You have made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread, notice, from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. These people understood that God gave them the law, that their ancestors were there on the mountain and said, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore. Moses, you talk to God. Because they're seeing all these different things, the clouds, the thunders, all these different things connected to this at Mount Sinai as the law was given. And they're given God's commands. They're understanding there's nothing wrong with God's command. God's command is good. The problem with God's commands of the Old Testament is that they couldn't keep them. And listen, if we were there, we couldn't keep them. So they had God's law that was given to them, the Sabbath, and they're also told, notice, and this just can blow our minds, they were given bread from heaven. Imagine the amount of bread, if there were 2 million people in the desert, can you imagine the amount of bread that would be needed every day for 40 years to sustain these people? Every day you wake up, there it is. It was like coriander seed. They saw this bread. They ate it every single day. And additionally, not only did they get bread every day, but when they got to the place, we talked about it again in Hebrews on Sunday. I've said this to our staff. I said, sometimes when I'm studying, I forget what book I'm in because there's so much overlap between Nehemiah and Hebrews. You see, I'm like, wait, is that? Yeah, it's like both. And you have now these individuals, they're complaining to God. Did you just bring us out here, Moses, to die? And Moses was instructed to strike the rock, and the rock was struck, and water gushed out of the rock, and it sustained them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us this is Christ is the rock that followed them around. We don't know, did that rock actually move with them? Did the water from it create a stream that they could drink from? Whatever it was, it sustained them for 40 years. But, notice, but it says in verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. After all they saw, now think about what these people saw. You're a slave in Egypt. A deliverer in Moses is raised up. You see with your own eyes, and you experience, in a sense, all the plagues. Even though you're protected, you can see them occurring. You understand and experienced and walked through the Passover of the angel of death. All the firstborn is killed, and you're protected because of the blood sprinkled, right? Or smeared, if you will, on the lintels and the doorpost. You experience that. You experience the interchange between you and the Egyptians, asking them for their stuff. They give it to you. You experience, where should we go? There's a pillar right there. Let's follow the pillar. It's nighttime. There's the pillar at night, the fire. Let's follow that. You get to the Red Sea. You think we're going to die. Moses led us out here to die. You experience the Red Sea parting. You go through it, Scripture says, on dry ground. Your body's walking through. This isn't just a spiritual thing. We're talking about faith, this spiritual thing that we experience in the New Testament. No, this is physical eyes looking at walls of water. You go through, the walls collapse, the Egyptians are destroyed. You have no water, you're given water. You have no food, you're given food. You're led around the wilderness for 40 years. Think about it. We would have the tendency to think that if we live there, my goodness, we would never rebel. Are you kidding me? If we could physically see all those things, we would never rebel, right? Isn't that how we feel? Do you know what they would say to us? What would they say to us? Wait a second. You mean to tell me that God Himself is living in you and you rebelled? He's living in you and you didn't trust Him? Wait, your sins were not just covered over by the blood? You mean to tell me your sins were put away and you will decide to sin? You will decide to not follow me? You will dig your heels in and you won't confess and you won't repent? They would say, no way would people do that. They would be saying, if I was there, I'd never do that. We look back, if I was there, I'd never do that. We'd both do each other the same thing, no matter where we were. If we were back there, we wouldn't have believed and rebelled. If they were here, they probably would have fallen away as well. And these people, notice, they acted proudly. They hardened their necks. You know what that looks like when someone it's almost like you try to, grab someone and they harden their neck like they're not going to let them grab you. They did not heed your commandments. Notice verse 17. They refused to obey and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. Again, there it is. And in their rebellion, notice they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. When the spies go in Numbers chapter 13 into chapter 14, and they come back with a bad report, and Joshua and Caleb are going, we can do this. What do you mean? And the 10 said, we can't do this. And they were ready to appoint a leader to go back into the world, to go back to Egypt. We're not going to do it. After all of that, they saw all of that as I described, and they said, we're just going to go back. It would have been better, they said, if we just had died in Egypt. They had appointed a leader to return to their bondage, but notice, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. The next time you have someone say, I like Jesus in the New Testament. He's nice. He's loving. But I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Bring him to this verse. See, this is the God of the Old Testament because he's described, notice, he's ready to pardon. He's ready to forgive, even though these people were this way. He's gracious. Give them what they don't deserve. He's merciful, not giving them what they do deserve. Notice, he's slow to anger. He's abundant in kindness and did not forsake them. He didn't forsake them. Notice now, again, you would think, man, it's now they'll get it, right? At that point, when God was gracious and long-suffering and merciful and so abundant in kindness, now they're going to get it, right? It says, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is delaying on Mount Sinai. The children of Israel are upset because they say, this is taking too long. He's been up there too long. And they gather, think about this. It's almost comical if it wasn't so sad. They gather all their earrings, anything of gold. Aaron gathers it. He melts it down. He makes a golden calf. And they say, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And Aaron makes an altar to sacrifice to it. Can you imagine that? After everything that God had done for them, they make a calf and actually say, that's who brought us out. Now, that's where you wished, like if you were there, that's when you need like a 8 or 9 year old kid that asks a lot of questions. That just says, hey dad, but wasn't the golden calf, wasn't it not here yesterday? Like, dad, didn't Aaron just make the calf? Like, how could it have brought us out? Like, but in their minds, they're going, yes, that's the God. And then it says that they rose up to sacrifice and rose up to play. There was all types of sexual immorality that was going on surrounding this golden calf and this idolatry. God was going to wipe them out. And this is one of those times where Moses pled with God, in a sense, and said, Lord, then the Egyptians will find out that you weren't strong enough to bring them out, to lead them out. And Moses called on the Lord to remember the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the unconditional covenant that God said, they're my people, I will not forsake them. And Moses says, please, don't remember the golden calf. Don't remember how rebellious we are because we are. Please remember the covenant which you had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he remembers the covenant. He'll never forget it. God can't decide to not fulfill his covenants because he would be unjust, because he would be untrue, because he would be a liar. And so even in the midst of them looking at this golden calf, verse 19, yet in your manifold mercies, notice, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way that they should go. Even in the midst of this, it says that God did not forsake them. I always, whenever I think about scriptures like this, I always remember back, God is omniscient. It means he can't learn anything. He knows everything. So when he was making that covenant with Abraham, and he understood he was going to give the law to Moses, and he understood all the way that he was going to deliver them, he also equally understood the ways in which they were going to forsake him. God wasn't going to get to a place and go, wait, they did what? A golden calf? Oh, that's it. That's it. They're done. God knows everything. He can't learn anything. So when he says he is never going to forsake these people, he is never going to forsake these people. Now think about what that means. That means that part of his plan, he understood that his very own people were going to be the ones that were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. He understood that that was part of the plan. And yet he did not forsake them. We're going to stop there for tonight. We'll pick up there next week. But think about this. If that's the way God is, which we know he is omniscient, Scripture teaches it, and he knew what these people were going to do, then make no mistake about it. He knew exactly what you were going to do. So he's not in heaven going, wow, they were saved like 10 years ago, but had I known that they were going to fall this way, had I known that they were going to forsake me, I wouldn't have chosen them. He already knew it all. Does he want us to stay there? No. Remember, what are these people doing? They're confessing. They're forsaking. They're repenting. And what's happening is personal and corporate revival. If we want the Lord to work in our nation, if we want the Lord to work in our neighborhoods, if we want the Lord to work in our families, at our jobs, wherever it is going to start in his church. It's going to start with his bride. Because we, with the Holy Spirit in us, we are the preservers. We are the salt because he's in us. We are the light because he's in us. He's not going to do it independent of his bride, because he's the one that told us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. His plan is to do it through us. So if we don't like what we're seeing, it's not the world's fault, because it's not their role to fix it. We got to plead and say, God, do something in us. Amen? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We just ask that you would, Lord, help us to see things the way, Lord, that you see them, Father, and that we would respond in obedience, Lord. If there's something, some aspect, some area, something within my life, Lord, that needs to be confessed and repented of, Lord, I ask that you would do that work. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this evening, Lord. Maybe, Lord, there's someone that doesn't even know you, Lord, and that this evening, Lord, for the first time, Lord, they're saying the same thing that you're saying, and that's, Lord, that they are separated from you. Father, please, I ask that for that individual, Lord, that you would bring them to repentance and salvation this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.